Amen. Thank you for that prayer, brother. Yeah, may the Lord find us faithful. Church, we're in the last sermon of this first series, this doctrinal expositional series on the doctrine of the church. And I hope as this last piece comes into place, that you'll be beginning to put the pieces together of this blueprint of replanting our church. In the broad strokes, we've painted a picture of in this series has been about what the church is, what characterizes the church, who a member of the church is, the office of the church. And we talked about governance last week, or 2 weeks ago rather. And today we're talking about, last but not least, the mission of the church. As a quick roadmap for our future, where we are going to be going after this series, for just both for preaching and for our church in general. Some of you have been wondering about this, the Constitution that came up when I came and preached in view of a call and had that Q&A about and proposed that we need a new Constitution, and indeed we do. When I finish this series, I'm going to be sending a draft of that to some of our key leaders. So if you're on a committee, you're a deacon, you're an elder, you're a staff member, you're going to be getting a draft of that, which is like basically the whole church. It's not quite everybody, but... And what I'm going to be asking for specifically, and I'm going to include an executive summary of like what are the biggest changes between our old and new, but I'm asking for within your purview, where you serve in the church, I'm going to ask you to be faithful and attend to Scripture, and I'm asking for critical feedback. Not critical in the sense of a critical spirit, but to evaluate in the light of wisdom, in the light of Word, the light of the Word. Does this make sense, and how do the pieces fit together? Am I missing anything? And I'm going to take your revisions as best as I can, and whether we do that one-on-one or in a group, whatever, and then we'll take that next step in giving it to the rest of the Constitution. And I want you to know there's no timetable on that. There's no rush. We'll get to it. We'll work through it. We need time for that to saturate, to process some of those changes. I'm not going to try to cram something down anybody's throat at the last minute. We need time to think about those things and pray about them and then to come to, as the Holy Spirit gives unity, come to a consensus. And ultimately, friends, what I want you to ask when you look at that is this: does this align with Scripture? Does this align with the Word? Following this series, and I'm going to be preaching through the book of Philippians 2 weeks from now. Next week is going to be different, though, as if you read the letter, or if you haven't read it, the letter that I pointed to the announcements. Next Sunday, we're going to have a service of lament. Maybe you haven't had that, but the psalm before, haven't experienced it. The psalms are filled with lament, and the psalms are begging to be preached from it. And part of that purpose behind that is really we haven't taken the time to pause and just acknowledge this moment we just went past in the SBC. That's not going to go away. We're at the beginning of uncovering sin in our denomination. And we just need to come before the Lord of mercy and justice and grief. And so that's what we're going to do. But today's something a little bit more lighthearted. And we're talking about the mission of the church. And when I ask that question, what is the mission of the church? The answer to that comes in light of considering the Bible as a whole. The Bible is one story. It's not a mere collection of books like we might have with the literary canon of Western literature, English literature, like Shakespeare's greatest hits, that sort of thing, or I'm sorry if this reference is lost on you, the Marvel Cinematic Universe, the collection of all these Marvel movies. It's actually, that's pretty unified in general. But the Bible is one story from Genesis to Revelation. It's telling one story. It's unified. There are many themes, there are many side plots, side stories, but it's a single story. And it's not just in the story in the sense that it's fiction. It's not fiction. It's nonfiction. This stuff really happened, and some of it is yet to come. We're still expecting the final act in this grand drama of redemption. But I want to demonstrate to you this morning first is that the Bible is indeed a single story of God's redemptive plan in action, and that you, church, You have a part to play in this drama of redemption. You are cast in a role and given a place to help carry out the mission of the church, of God's mission and the church's mission. So what is that? What unifies the Bible? What is the story in the broad strokes? Well, if you were to look at the Bible like a play with four main acts and an intermission, it actually falls into something like this. Act 1, creation. Act 2, the fall. Have a little intermission in the intertestamental period. Act 3, redemption. And Act 4, restoration. Sometimes called consummation. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. So, creation. Act 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And He created Adam and Eve, our first parents, who were tasked with working the garden and expanding it to eventually cover the face of the earth. They were given the authority to exercise dominion. And this is expressed in their stewardship and their task over creation, but also to name the other creatures. The task of naming itself is a duty symbolized in a God-given task and a God-given authority. The implicit subtext of the opening chapters of Genesis is that if Adam had remained obedient, if he had been faithful, that he would have received the award of his labor, which would have been to eat of the tree of life and live forever in perfect communion with God. But that doesn't happen, does it? We quickly get into Act 2, the fall. Adam and Eve did not listen to the words of the Lord, but they listened to and were tempted by the serpent, by Satan. And through the disobedience of one man, as Romans 5 says, sin entered the world and death through sin. Adam and Eve were driven east of Eden and they were supposed to work. The nature of the work was then changed and marked by toil. It would be hard. The relationship between God and man was now marred. And that access that they had enjoyed in the garden where the Lord could walk in the garden the cool of the day, was now needed a mediator, one to come between them. And even still, even in those opening pages in Genesis 3, we see the hints, the declaration of the first gospel message, that a promise of the seed of the woman would come from the woman and would redeem them. And that serpent, representing Satan, would strike the heel of that coming Redeemer, whoever that was, but the Redeemer would bruise the head of the serpent. Well, that theme, it takes us cue, but it steps into the background, and it's easy to lose sight of that, especially if you're doing a reading plan through Genesis. You forget about this promise. But it continues to develop, just even if it's subtle. Cain kills Abel. And then Adam and Eve have Seth. And there's an excitement in the text. Is Seth, is he the Redeemer? Is he the coming one? And he's not. And we lose sight of that again. Has God forgotten His promises? Well, and the nations continue to multiply. They spread throughout the world, as so does their wickedness. And the story of Noah then comes of one man who was upright and righteous and chosen as the means to save humanity. The Lord destroys the earth in a flood, and through the line of Noah's descendants is the promise that was given to Eve renewed. And again, the people begin to multiply again and cover the face of the earth. And again, so does their wickedness. Instead of being obedient to the mandate to be fruitful and multiply and to spread over the face of the earth and make the Lord's name great, they come together to make their own name great. And you know the story. It's the Tower of Babel. They build a tower to reach the heavens. And in this moment of judgment, there is humor in the text. God has to come down. We're building this tower up, and God has to come down to them. He has to come down to them. He confuses their language, which forces them to spread throughout the whole world. But this introduces a challenge. How will God's name be great if these people can't talk to each other? How will we get back to this God-given task of naming? And then the story, it takes a turn. It introduces one of the most important figures from the Old Testament, Abram. Abram is told to leave his country, the call of Abraham, and go to the land that God prepared for him. The Lord promises Abram that he will become a great nation. He will receive a land. He will be a blessing to others, and his name will be great. The echoes of Eden and the garden are all over the story of Abraham. Abraham receives a new name. Abraham means father of nations, hearkening back to Adam, being named by God and tasked to name the creatures. Abraham is told he will be given a land, reminding us of the mandate that Adam had to be fruitful and multiply and spread the garden. And Abraham is given a promise that he will be a great nation, reminding us that God will spread and fill the earth with His glory and His people. And maybe we lost sight of the promise of the promised seed. But here it is in the text, that one would come from Eve to redeem His people. We learn from Sarai, later Sarah, that we learn that she's barren. Now, how can Abraham become a great nation without children? How will the promise of the seed, how does this go through somebody who can't have children themselves? How will God redeem His people without a descendant? And what we see in their life, as well as his sons and his sons' sons' sons, is that God's means are not our own. They're beyond our own. His timetable is not our own. And though the people ebb and flow in their faithfulness, as do we all, God is faithful. And He eventually does make Abraham a great nation, descending from the great-grandsons of Abraham to form the 12 tribes of Israel. And they go down into Egypt and are in bondage for 400 years. And they're brought out of Egypt and into the land that was promised. As that story advances and the judges are replaced later by the dynasty of kings, we learn that the Messiah, the Redeemer, will come from the line of David. Great David will have a son greater than he is. And the rest of the story, from the kings to exile and then returning back to land again, this story is awaiting its solvency, its resolution. We're waiting for that climax of history to come. And the promises that were given to Abraham of a land, a people, a blessing, and a great name are awaiting that resolution. And little did the people know that this would be fulfilled, this promise from Genesis 3, would come to also fulfill the promises given to Abraham. The one who would crush the head of the serpent would fulfill the promises of Abraham. The people of Israel returned from exile in about 400 BC. Under Ezra and Nehemiah, the walls are built, the temple is rebuilt, the law is reinstituted, but there's this tension in the text. Where is the king? Where are the prophets? And here the curtain falls on this period of time. There's what's called the intertestamental period, or as the Jews called it, the silence from heaven's prophets cease to be among the people. Foreign rulers come in and reign over them as kings, not their own king. The priesthood is contested because priests reigned, priests enacted the sacrifices that were not from the tribe of Levi. The promises of Abraham appear totally jeopardized, and it is as if Israel is in exile, but ironically, in exile in the land. They found the wilderness in the promised land, and there's no Redeemer in sight. And then the Bible says, in Hebrews, that it was in the fullness of time that Christ came to His own. We see Christ only in types and shadows in the Old Testament, and yet He's there the entire time. He was there with Abraham. He presented Himself and met with him. He was there with Lot and presented with him himself to him. He was there and He wrestled with Jacob for a name. He was there before Samuel and stood before him. And we only see a hint of this coming Redeemer, but then here in history, as the Gospel of John says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among His people. Jesus Christ, who had only seen in types and shadows, was born in the line of David in the city of David. And even though they're under the non-Israelite rulers of the land, here the sinless Son of God, He steps down into His creation. He tabernacles among His exiled people, and the curtain rises in the third act of this great drama of redemption. Act 3. Redemption. 30 years pass, this little boy grows in favor of God and man, and he begins his earthly ministry. Jesus is faithful in his ministry, where you and I and all the Jews that ever preceded him were not. From the moment of his baptism, where he is driven into the wilderness for 40 days, to echo the 40 years that Israel was in the wilderness, and he is faithful where Israel was not. When he enters back into the land, just as Moses had crossed the Red Sea, just as Joshua and a nation behind him to conquer Canaan come across the Jordan River, he crosses the Jordan River as a conquering Messiah. And yet, different than what was expected. He conquers in a different way. Jesus' ministry lasts 3 years until he is finally falsely accused of blasphemy for making himself to be God. And the irony of that, of course, friends, is that he was God. He is God. And he will always remain to be God. And Christ, nevertheless, even though he is executed for our sins and hung on a tree, he rises from the grave victorious over sin and death. 40 days later, after being with his disciples, he is asked on the Mount of Olives, "Will you now restore the kingdom?" And then in response to that, he gives them a task. And this is where we get to the Great Commission. "All authority in heaven has been given to me. Go therefore." In other words, in light of this authority that I have, "go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all I've commanded to you, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus, the better Adam, has redeemed the people and given them the message of salvation to disciple others and redeem them. He then takes a page from Abraham's book, if you will, and tells them, "Go to the nations." We hear echoes again of Abraham's call. You want the kingdom to be restored? Go to the nations. The authority of the name is now to taken to a redeemed people and to baptize them into God's Trinitarian name. The nations themselves will be the inheritance of God, not just one people, but a people from all tribes, tongues, nations, and people. And as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 26 through 27, "For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Praise God. And there's still one act to go in this grand drama of redemption, and that is restoration. Sometimes people call it, theologians call it, consummation. It's the end of history when Christ returns and God will judge the world. And in this new creation, in the new heavens and in the new earth, that God's redeemed people will reign as His co-regents under His authority and in His name. That, friends, is where history is going. That is how it ends. That's the mission that we're a part of. And right now, we're in the middle of carrying out this mission that God has given His church. And that is simply this: to make disciples of all nations. Or as Curtis told me a few weeks ago, make disciples because Jesus said so. So stepping back and understanding the scope, the role of the mission that God has given to the church, there are three things I want to preface as we kind of unpack this a little bit of what is the mission. Three pitfalls that we need to avoid. And the first is this, friends, is to think that the only thing that the church is to do is to make disciples and preach the gospel. Hold on to that for a second. The second mistake is to think that every action under the sun can be recast as disciple making and preaching by another means, and that the word preach is certainly good, but not required. Now, that first posture is one that's taken by, you may have heard this term by many dispensationalists, to think that we're getting off this rock sometime soon. Hal Lindsey, the late great planet Earth, you've heard this story. The late Vernon McGee says, we don't polish brass on a sinking ship. Just preach the gospel, get people their fire assurance, and let's get out of here. Well, that's a mistake. Now, the second posture is one of liberal Christianity. In fact, I don't even like putting those two terms together because it's sub-Christian. And it essentially jettisons the gospel entirely and just gets into social action. Be kind to others. Care for each other. Love others. Those are good. But without the gospel, it's meaningless. Without coming under the authority of the name, it's meaningless. The third pitfall is also, friend, one we need to avoid, and that is to retain the gospel proclamation, which is good, but try to do too much in the name of Christ to make everything mission. But if everything is mission, nothing is mission. Now, how one arrives here is by mistaking God's real mission and the church's mission. Okay, what's the difference? God's mission, our mission. Well, the first is this. Okay, the difference lies in that God redeems the people. We do not. God gives us the means of proclaiming the gospel. We do not redeem people. You do not go as Christ and die for the nations. Christ died. You point to what Christ has already done. We don't send anybody to die that sacrificial death again. You point to the finished work of Christ. And there are many social actions and things to do in redeeming a culture that we would say, hey, that's a good thing. There's a net gain with that. That's positive. But God does not promise that all institutions will be redeemed. He does not promise that everything in culture and redeeming the culture will happen. This is also not to say that we shouldn't care for things around us, and we'll get to that in a little bit. So, what is the mission? What is it? Those are the three pitfalls. What is the mission? How do we avoid those things of those pitfalls of claiming the right things but not doing enough? Or claiming the wrong things and making little of the gospel? Or claiming all things and losing sight of the mission? What is the mission? Well, church, the mission of the church, I believe that captures our duty of making disciples, preaching the gospel, and to care for the context in which we've been placed in. I think we can summarize it in this way. It's to create a compelling community of maturing disciples that live on mission for God, live on mission for the glory of God and the good of the city. I think we can put all of those things together, and that's where we're at. The mission of the church is a summary and extension of God's mission. And what I do want to do with our remaining time is talk through the who, what, where, when, how, why of God's world mission and the church's mission. Well, a couple of those we've already talked about. So, very quickly. When? Okay, now. Right now. Right now, in our current era, we're on mission. Okay, that's out of the way. That we're in part three of the grand drama of redemption. You, me, all of us, we're to live on mission right now. Okay, well, what is the mission? Well, it's simply to make disciples, mature in Christ, and love your neighbor. There I summarized it in yet just another way. Why? For God's glory. And because He said so. That should be enough. But for God's glory, because He told you to. Now, I summarize those perhaps a bit simplistically because we need more time for these other things that aren't as simple to grasp or there's disagreement about. And it's the who, where, and how. First, the who. Return with me to the passage in Matthew 28:18, verse 19 and 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Okay, who's supposed to make disciples? Well, it started here. Jesus is talking to these 11. As Luke accounts for it, we see an escalation very quickly in Acts 1:8 that this gospel message, this disciple making is going to move from where they are there in Jerusalem to the ends of the world. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. These disciples themselves are going to make disciples that make disciples that make disciples. And you, friends, are along the line of disciple making. Oftentimes we take this verse in Acts 1:8 and we say our church's mission is going to be Acts 1:8. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the world. And we redefine, okay, Jerusalem, that's St. John. Judea, okay, that's St. Louis County. Samaria, well, that's like West County because we don't want to go there. And then and the ends of the earth, that's Zambia or something. Okay, there's something real to that application. There's something legitimate to that. However, Jerusalem is Jerusalem. Judea was Judea. Samaria was Samaria and the ends of the world. Hello, Gentiles. You are the ends of the earth. The gospel has come here. Now, we are to take that gospel and go out and to care for our context. It says in verse 20 that He is to teach, teaching them to observe all that I command you. Okay, what is Jesus? What did He teach them? Well, that's a cue from Scripture. We need to go back to the beginning of the story. What did Jesus teach? And go through the Gospels again. And if you go back to the beginning of Matthew to see how this starts, you have a cue right there with the genealogy of Christ. To go back to the Old Testament and to look at the whole of Scripture of what has God been doing, what is He teaching us, and what is He mandating and commanding us to do. We must be familiar with this story if we're to teach others. We must know what the story says. What the story is that God has been writing since before the foundations of the earth that He has declared. Have you, church, ever been tempted to think that disciple making is only for the pastor, the professional Christian? He gets paid to do this. Have we ever been tempted to think, well, maybe it's the pastor and the staff, that they're the ones that are supposed to do this, not me? Have we ever been inclined to maybe lean on that a little bit, to sort of outsource our agency, our responsibility, that disciple-making is for better Christians, not for me, somebody that's more qualified, more mature to carry out the mission? And friends, this mission of making disciples, it's not limited to a single class of people, or Christians, or an office within the church, or a level of maturity. Rather, it's for anybody that confesses the name of Christ. And I believe that it's the norm that Christians, every single one of you, ought to be in some sort of discipleship relationship. Ideally, you are being discipled and discipling others. Now, I get it. We're not in that stage of life where both those are happening all the time. But you should be in some sort of discipleship relationship. If you call yourself a Christian and we talk, I've been here for 50 years. You're in a discipleship relationship. Who cares? Why do you come to church if you're not making disciples that are making disciples? If you're not involved with the work of the church? If you're not in the Word? Why? What is your identity in? Is it in the past work of having served in X capacity, fill in the blank, I'm thinking of no one in particular. If we're not making disciples or involved with the work of the ministry that the Lord has given every confessor of Christ, why are we here? It's our mission to make disciples. It's our duty. And church, if we limit the task of discipleship to once a week, about, let's say, three or four hours that we're here at church. Some of you are like, feels like 5 hours the way he preaches, right? If we limit it to thinking that 5 hours a week is going to finish the task, friends, it's a matter of time before we get off mission and the Lord will remove our lampstand as a church. Let me ask you a question. How often do you eat? Every day. I eat every day. So you're like, you eat more than once every day. You eat a lot. How can you survive your spiritual life if the only nourishment we ever get is on Sunday morning in the hours between 9 and 1 o'clock? I'm telling you, you won't. Your life will be anemic. Your appetite will be this small. When World War II and the Allies freed the slaves, the prisoners from the Auschwitz internment camps, There was this great tension because they couldn't let them go right away. They want to give them food. If they were to eat solid food, they would have died. They needed things like broth and milk. Some of us are starving ourselves. And we can't handle it when somebody throws a ribeye at our face. Not to equate my preaching with ribeyes, but I would take that as a compliment. That's not what I'm saying. I want to affirm, first of all, church, that if you are coming here on Sunday mornings, that you're not forsaking the fellowship, that praise God. Praise God that for the perseverance of the saints, that you are coming here on Sunday mornings. So thankful for you. And I want to encourage you to continue to walk in obedience in that, but also to think beyond the confines of our Sunday morning worship together. We must press in to getting more plugged in into our community and doing more than just simply attending to church. And I assure you, if we only do it here, our walk with the Lord will suffer. If we neglect the means of grace, our walk will suffer. So that's the who. If you buy into that, into the who, that every Christian is supposed to be walking with the King of Glory, discipling others and being discipled, the next natural question is this: where? Okay, simple answer. So where? Everywhere. Okay, not helpful. Let's break that down. I want to break that down to three broad missional domains. There are this: your location, your vocation, and your recreation. That is where you live, where you work, and where you play. And I can include under that last heading of play of recreation, it's where you rest, it's where you take vacations, it's where you work out, it's where you pursue your hobbies. First of all, location. There's this refrain in the Bible that is repeated again and again and again, and it's this. You've heard it before: love your neighbor as yourself. This love of neighbor, sometimes it gets reinterpreted to look beyond the person that is living next door. There's something good about this. That's to include anybody you become neighbor to. So part of that rationale, that comes from Luke chapter 10. Recall with me that Jesus was being questioned by this expert in the law, a lawyer of sorts. Luke 10:25, on that occasion, an expert in the law stood up and to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" And he answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength and your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Verse 28, "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." Verse 29, but he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" When it says he wanted to justify himself, if we can define neighbor really narrowly, perhaps only to the person that lives next door, which does include that person, if it's only him or her or them, we might be able to keep the law. Keep in mind, much of the law keeping could be done. At this time, you could avoid wearing clothes of two different types of thread, two different garments thrown together, two different kinds of fabric. You could avoid certain kinds of food. And if we could define neighbor in a very narrow sense, maybe we could fulfill the law. And then Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And he says this man was beaten, I'm summarizing, a man was beaten and stripped. In other words, he was naked and lying in a ditch. And that detail is important, friends, because it tells us we can't identify who that person is. Was this a Jew? Was this a Gentile? We don't know who it is. And then a priest and a Levite pass over him. And then that person who is despised, a half-breed Jew, a Samaritan, comes along and rescues this person. He becomes neighbor to them. And at the end of the parable, Jesus says, "Who proved to be neighbor?" And it was the one who showed mercy. Now there's a real impulse there. There's something real in that we become neighbor to people. While that is true, it would be disobedience to only be becoming neighbor at the neglect of the person who is literally next door to you. your literal geographic neighbor. That person that lives next door to you for perhaps most of your life. We have a mandate to love that person too, and sharing the gospel and building gospel bridges and being hospitable. According to one study by Pew Research, the majority of Americans don't know their neighbors' names. Like, at all. They don't know them. Another study, also by Pew Research, different year, shows that it takes at least almost seven years for some neighbors to introduce themselves to their neighbor. 7 years! Pop quiz. You don't have to write it down. You don't have to answer out loud. What is the name of your neighbor? Think the five across. You got the one directly across and the one on either side of them. And then think either side of your house, if your neighbor is shaped like that. Who's your neighbor? Do you know their names? Do they know your name? Sometimes that's what happens. Right? You've had interactions that you've gone way past that point of like, I should know his name, and it's so awkward to ask now. I think there's something real with that. I don't want to put too much blame upon you. Add to that. Okay, do they know your names? Follow-up question. How many of them know that you're a Christian? Vody Balcom once said, if you can't say amen, say ouch. If that applies to you, dear friend, I'm not wanting to heap guilt upon you. Guilt is a motivator, but it's not the best motivator. It does work, but it's not ideal. Over the course of the next several weeks, I'm going to be trickling in a series of incremental and small strategic steps to nudge you back to being on mission and loving your neighbor as yourself and ministering that person literally next door to you. Okay, vocation. This is our second domain of living on mission. That's our work. That's what most of us have that. And many of you at your work are surrounded by non-believers. Many of you know that you're the only Christian in that workplace. And I want to place some strength in you this morning. That is literally what it means to encourage another person. To place courage and strength into another person is that you can live on mission and you ought to right there to reach your coworkers. All of you are going to find that you're in a different place in that journey. You have different challenges, different obstacles. Some of you have absolutely no idea of where to begin. Maybe it's because the place is so dark. You are literally the only Christian there, and you just don't know where to begin to get a foothold. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to write down every obstacle and challenge that you have before you about sharing the gospel, getting to know somebody, if they're a Christian or not, whether they know you're a Christian. And we're going to have a strategy session. I don't know when or how this is going to look like. We'll figure that out in the future. We're going to have a strategy session. And sit down and think about the gospel bridges that are already present. The low-hanging fruits. To equip you so that you can live on mission for God where you are. One thing that we can do, we could schedule perhaps this Sunday morning, but one thing we ought not to do is to neglect this. If you're spending 40 hours a week in one particular place, that's a good portion of our life. And whether you have been placed there to reach somebody, you have a duty and you have a mandate higher than any mandate that your employer can give to you to be on mission right there. And it's going to look different from person to person. I get that. But the one thing we must not do is this. Nothing. To do nothing would be to live in disobedience. Don't do that. All right, last domain, recreation. The domain that we refer to is where you play, pursue your hobbies, and I'm putting this in here, workout. I'll just share personally, just being a pastor in the church, I am in a cocoon of sorts, surrounded by Christians all the time, or some people I think, or at least I believe are Christians. And so I have to do something a little to get me outside of this box. And so I very purposely, I go to a CrossFit gym. Not because I want to fulfill the stereotype of bragging about doing CrossFit. That's a thing, I guess, out there. But it's because it's communal fitness. And there's all these people that I get to see. And I've been doing that since November. And guys, it's working. I've gotten to know their names, where they work. I've gotten to pray with one of the guys who's just struggling with some things in his life. I've identified who's a believer and who's not. Sometimes that's very apparent with their language, how colorful it is. You can like, okay, I see where this person is. But this is the long game, though. It doesn't take long to get to that point. What we need as disciple makers is faithfulness in a long direction. Be willing to play the long game. To be strategically placed where you are to reach others. Now, you'll notice what I'm pressing us toward, that this is disciple making. This mission is less about what happens right here on Sunday morning, although this must not be neglected. It's less about an attraction of bringing people into the church, and it's more about you, where you are right now. Where you're already situated in these domains in your life, with many of the people that you already know. Many of them perhaps even too scared or timid to share the gospel with them. But you have a mandate. You have a message. And you have the Master. And friends, you can't fail. You can't fail. If they reject the gospel, you've been promised that's going to happen. People are already default rejecting the gospel. So the gospel itself, that proclamation, is a means of grace. That's what the Holy Spirit has ordained and is pleased to use. Well, I want to do a full training on evangelism sometime in the future. I'm sure so many of you would just be blessed by that. Thinking through both informal and formal ways of like giving a gospel, a gospel presentation. Like the elevator ride. How can I do that in 20 seconds? And how could I do that over the course of 20 years? I want to hit that from both sides. Well, this brings us to the how. How do we make disciples? How do we press into that evangelism? Well, the first, I want to give a few things for this, is to be looking for gospel bridges. I'm thinking more instead of the Christian-to-Christian discipleship, but the evangelism of Christian-to-non-Christian. Looking and building gospel bridges. Here's some low-hanging fruit of this, whether this is with a neighbor or a co-worker, is any time that person brings up anything spiritual in nature, death, the afterlife, prayer, God, there's a bridge. You have those things in common in your life, and people are like that. People share things. Don't neglect that. That's some of the easy things to interact with. And at any time anybody interacts with the themes of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration, there's a potential gospel bridge. And here's the thing, friends. Because all truth is God's truth, the non-believer is constantly borrowing from the Christian worldview. They are stealing this capital to make sense of reality. Which means when you watch, they watch movies and story and read stories and read books, they are constantly pulling from this idea of creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Have you ever noticed how most stories in literature, not all, fit this scheme, but it begins, everything is fine, you get introduced to who the characters are, and then something happens. Crisis. I'm drawing the diagram backwards, so you have to work with me. Crisis, here we go. And things aren't good. The conflict is introduced. And over the course of character development, there's this rise in action until finally there's this climax, this resolution that's brought. And where the story ends is better than where it began. Sound familiar? That is the grand drama of redemption. That is the story that God has been writing. And it's everywhere because God's story is transcendent. People can't escape it. They can't say something that is true without borrowing from the fact that God created and declared things to be true. So anytime somebody interacts with that, I love the theme of sacrifice within movies. Where does that come from? Why is it that an almost, I don't want to say absolutely, but probably most cultures of the world, perhaps every culture of the world, has a high view of sacrifice. Why is it that they esteem that giving up your life to gain something, giving up the most precious thing that you have, is so noteworthy? Could it be because Everyone is made in the image of God. Not that we just have fallen, but we have fallen from something. Everybody has it written on their human heart to know and be known by the Lord of creation. So the second thing you can do, besides looking for gospel bridges, is allow your curiosity and your presence to drive that ministry of evangelism and discipleship. In other words, simply showing up. You get invited by a neighbor or coworker, hey, you want to come over? Fill in the blank. You want to come check out my Australian Football League? I was invited, so I declined. He was a Christian, though, so we're okay. He goes to City Lights. He asks me about the show. You may have zero interest in what the thing is, but this person's a non-believer. They just open the door and ask you to come in. Perhaps you have zero interest in that thing, or coming and watching this kid's play, or learning about the fine, meticulous arts of smoking fine meats, like pork loin, baby rack, St. Louis style ribs. But if you're given a bridge, walk through it. If you get an open door, walk through it, and just allow your curiosity to drive those questions and listen long. Francis Schaeffer once said that if he has 1 hour for a non-believer, he would spend 55 minutes listening and asking questions. And the last 5 minutes, after hearing this person talk and express their image-bearingness, all the truths that they're borrowing, he would then apply the gospel to them and present it to them. Friends, we ought to be a people that listens long and patiently. Allow your curiosity and presence to identify these gospel bridges to walk across. Now, we don't have the time or to go into all the details and the varieties of ways to make discipling, whether that's one-on-one discipleship, group discipleship, like, by the way, men, we have a thing called the men's fellowship here. Every man here, you're invited to come to that. We do that once a month on Saturday mornings. We're going through some chapel library, chapel something resources. Gary gave me a nod, so I got one of those is correct. And they're wonderful things, and just that life on life with each other. We want to share our lives with each other and sharpen one another. And in the fall, we'll be launching community groups. It'll be a great way to be plugged in and commit ourselves to the Word, to prayer, and to fellowship. And something I want to, those are very churchy things. I just want to acknowledge that that's our Christianese culture. But discipleship, it is definitely taught, but it is also caught. When you get life on life with non-believers, they see you. They see how you act. They see how you don't act. They see the things you say. They hear the things that you don't say. And you're going to spend more time doing these things than anything else. I'm not saying preach the gospel and if necessary use words. Some of you have heard that before. I am saying preach the gospel and if necessary rebuke anyone who says just say words. For sure. But make mistake, we must proclaim the gospel, especially when there's a time when the Holy Spirit prompts you to, but we also must not neglect to live consistently with what we say, to practice what we preach. That way our light can shine before man, and he can see our good works. We must do that. Now earlier I alluded to the fact that there's this disagreement between Christians about the mission of the church, and that you'll notice among these domains that I mentioned that I rebuke sort of subtly about only preaching the gospel, that we cannot only preach the gospel, but we got to be loving our neighbor. And while we're not guaranteed all cultural institutions will be redeemed, we are told to be more involved in the world than just preach the gospel. And here are two things that we must be involved with. They're this: orphan care and widow care. And where do I get this? James 1:27. Religion that is pure and non-defiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep one unstained from the world. Now friends, this is the New Testament. He's writing to fellow Christians to encourage them to live out their faith before others in light of a saving faith. They're to bear fruit in keeping repentance. That's so much about the book, the refrain of the book of James. And towards the end of this chapter, he encourages them to be doers of the word, not just hearers. And this is a rich text for Christian mission in carrying out the mission of the church. Here James gives us a prime example of some of the most vulnerable among us. So if you're wondering, is there something we Christians ought to be involved with socially in terms of justice? Yes, there is actually. It is caring for the orphans and the widows. It's like these bookends that mark out the most vulnerable from the cradle to the grave, orphans to widows. It was Christians in Acts 6 that raised up deacons to care for the widows, a duty that was inherited from the Old Testament. It was Christians in the first century and on that it was brought to the attention of the Romans that, hey, these Christians don't leave their deformed and sick babies out to die. That's what that was a practice, an early form of abortion, you might say, a post-birth abortion. I'm forgetting the term in my head right now. They would leave their babies out to die, and the Christians would go and collect those babies and rescue them from death. It was Christians in church history that gave rise to non-ambulatory care. Hospitals. That is distinct, and it comes out of a Christian worldview. And friends, right now in St. Louis, I don't know if you know this, but among the church planting kind of community, St. Louis isn't considered a trendy place to plant a church. Do you know why? Population decline. Which is code for our elderly, is the longest, oldest generation to ever live, they're dying off. Let's shift our focus to young people. I literally heard this at the convention this last week, that the North American Mission Board is the strategic focus is going to be focused on college campuses, the next generation. There's nothing wrong with focusing on the next generation. There is something wrong if it comes at the neglect of the people we already have at our own city. Our own people. If it comes at the neglect of James, the Word of God, to care for the orphans and his widow. You know what pro-choice people want pro-life people to know? At least what they think that we should know? Is they think that pro-life people, they think that pro-lifers only care for the life in the womb. And once the baby is born, we don't care anymore. We're apathetic, aloof. What if they're right? What if we have neglected the life of children after they've been born? Right now in St. Louis, there are over 4,500 children in foster care. Foster care, it's probably not the best term for it. It's orphan care. That's what it is. And we have this command from Scripture to care for the orphans. And friends, orphan care, foster care, it's messy. It's complicated. It can be expensive, it's vulnerable, it's hard, it's emotionally draining, and it's mandated. What are we going to do? First Baptist Church of St. John, what are we going to do about this? What are we going to do with this Scripture right here? I'm calling on us right now, not to make a decision, but to at least do this. Let's commit this to prayer. We have a mandate from the Master to care for the orphan. And we have a crisis in our county and in our city when it comes to orphan care. What are we going to do? How will God have us involved in orphan and widow care? I just want to commend something with our churches on the other end of this. Our church here is that we have some widows. And we're walking through a hard case right now. We're unsure what the best practice of care. I'm so thankful for some of the deacons and some of the people, you know who you are, of how you're caring for one of our widows. And I hesitate to name this person by name, but we're caring for one of these people, and it's hard. You guys know it's hard, and yet it's mandated, and it's good. It's a good thing. The Lord has given this person, that's given all of us life. we should be thankful for. And you know what, friends? Caring for the orphans, the widows, that is a church growth strategy. Because we would literally add to our numbers by orphans and widows. But it's not just that. It's compelling. And you know why it's compelling? Because it's a picture of the gospel. The gospel is the good news that Christ saw you as an orphaned rebellion. You were dead in your sins. You were headed towards sin and death. And Christ used the preaching of the gospel. Christ used the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit to awaken your dead heart. He looked at the heart of stone and he said, "Live." And he cries out, "Your foolish heart, your darkened heart begins to beat. And your affections are changed. And you look upon the God whom you forsake and you cry out, 'Abba, Father.' And then the Son, whom you lay hold of in faith and repentance, He takes His name, His riches, His righteousness, and He lavishes them upon you. Once an orphan, now adopted sons and daughters of the King of glory. Heirs to Christ." That's the gospel. It's adoption. Adoption isn't like the gospel. Adoption is the gospel. And church, we have so many opportunities to be a part of this here. We have widows in our congregation to care for. We have orphans in our city to adopt. And I'm just simply asking us to commit this to prayer and ask, what are we going to do about this? We have this mandate. Friends, caring for the vulnerable is compelling because it's a picture of the gospel. I want to close by, some of you have heard of the pastor David Platt from McLean Bible Church in, I think it's Virginia, a former president of the International Mission Board. He tells the story of adoption in his church, and here I want to read part of that from this interview. "One day, I called the Department of Human Resources in Shelby County, Alabama, where our church is located, and asked, 'How many families would you need in order to take care of all the foster and adoption needs that we have in our county?' The woman I was talking to laughed. I said, 'No, really. If a miracle were to take place, how many families would be sufficient to cover all the different needs you have?' She replied, 'It would be a miracle if we had 150 more families.'" When I shared this conversation with our church, over 160 families signed up to help with foster care and adoption. We don't want even one child in our county to be without a loving home. It's not the way of the American dream. It doesn't add to our comfort, our prosperity, our ease, but we are discovering the indescribable joy of the sacrificial love for others. And along the way, we're learning more about the inescapable wonder of God's sacrificial love for us." End quote. Beloved, you have a part in this grand drama of redemption. And God's been writing this, and you are called by the King of glory to herald about the promised seed that came and crushes the head of the serpent. You've been called to make disciples for His glory. You have neighbors and friends and co-workers who are utterly lost. I think it was the week after Easter, before Easter, I was driving back from a reunion with my Marine Corps friends down in Arkansas. And I wept for 3 hours straight driving because I spent the weekend with these men. And they're just so, so lost. They do not know the Lord. And at the same time, it was a mixture of grief and joy because I had about 12 gospel conversations in the course of 3 days. Church, I would pray that the Lord would give you such a burden for the lost. And to remember the joy of your salvation, that you were once lost. And that God adopted you as sons and daughters. and you're put on mission for the King. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you, when we were at our least attractive, you came and died for us. Lord, I thank you that you take hearts of stone and you turn them into flesh. You water hardened ground. You soften hardened hearts. You make dead men alive. Oh Lord, I pray that we would be refreshed by the gospel and reminded of the joy of your salvation. For the joy of the Lord is our strength. That you're writing a story and that we're a part of it right now. Lord, we thank you for the duty they've entrusted us with to make disciples for your glory. Lord, I pray that we would not neglect loving our neighbor in that. So that we think to only preach the gospel and nothing else, but we would care for the orphan and the widow. Lord, I pray that we would be a church that models widow care as we see our older saints go home to glory and be with you. Lord, we thank you so much for their lives. And we look forward from being discipled by them and the months and years to come this new season. And Lord, we're going to be in that same place someday if you tarry and give us a long life. Lord, I pray that we would not waste our life pursuing frivolous things. But we remember that all reward comes later. And that reward is you. Oh, Jesus, we love you. We praise you. And Lord, I pray that we would stick to that mission and finish the task to make disciples of all nations and baptize them into your name, the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, in which that Trinitarian name we pray. Amen. Would you all please